As we consider the world around us, one of the things that we have in common with all people is suffering. Now, the type of suffering which people experience may vary, the degree will vary, the timing may vary, but the fact of its presence is certain. We live in a fallen world. This world is under the curse of sin. It has been cursed by God, and we suffer because of it. So when the Bible speaks about suffering, it speaks to each one of us. When the Son of God took on flesh and entered into our world, He entered into a world of suffering as well. That Jesus would suffer was planned by God and purposed for our good. In fact, it was through suffering that Jesus became the perfect Savior. That is from chapter 2 of Hebrews, the verse with which the text this morning begins, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. From the earliest times, the gospel message that Jesus suffered for our sakes, according to the will of the Father, has been poorly received and even mocked. We can go all the way back to New Testament times, and the Apostle Paul wrote that in his day, to the Greeks it was foolishness, and to the Jews it was a stumbling block. And we go multiple centuries later up to more recent times, and people are still trying to argue away the death of Jesus. Islam and others suggest that it wasn't really Jesus that died. Others suppose that Jesus didn't really intend to suffer death, but things just got out of control, and at the end it was, well, maybe a martyr's death is the best contribution he could make to his cause. Times have not changed in the last couple of years, even within professing Christianity. There are those who would dare to liken the purposeful death of Jesus as some sort of cosmic child abuse. They have failed to understand many doctrines, not the least of which is an understanding of the triune God and the character of redemption. But also by minimizing the necessity of the suffering of Jesus, the fact of the suffering of Jesus, they unwittingly rob themselves of a deep appreciation for what that suffering has brought to those who believe. Jesus became the perfect Savior through suffering. That Jesus must suffer, that God the Father would perfect His Son through suffering, should shock us. It shouldn't just come and say, well, yeah, of course, that's natural and accept it. There should be something that hits us deep in our core and says, this, He had to suffer? God had to send His Son to suffer? But it should not cause us to move away from it, to deny it, to try to explain it away, but rather we should strive to understand it and accept it with awe and appreciation. We are looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 2. In the middle of the chapter, the author begins a shift in emphasis. He had been talking about the superiority of the Son of Jesus Christ over angels. And he will mention angels again toward the end of this chapter in verse 16. But at that point, he will be done with the topic of the superiority of the Son over angels. At the end of chapter 1, he introduced the thought, the benefit of two believers, that Christ is indeed superior, and then charges the readers in the verses that follow, the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, to therefore pay closer attention to the message. If you look at the end of chapter 1, are not angels, all angels, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And in verses 5 through 9, he introduces the reader to see encourages the reader to see Jesus ultimately honored by humbling himself through becoming a man. Becoming a man wasn't something that ultimately lowered Jesus. It was, for a moment, as he became man, it was a lower status than angels. But ultimately, by taking this step, he was to be honored above angels. But in all of that, by becoming man, the Son entered a world of suffering. And he came in order to suffer willingly, not for suffering's sake alone. That would be foolish to suffer just, well, you got to suffer. But he suffered willingly for God's glory and for our benefit. It's to your benefit if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you are relying upon him alone to be accepted by God, then the suffering of Jesus is for you. For you, Jesus suffered with good purpose if you are a child of God. Through suffering, God made him your perfect Savior. And the author of Hebrews will tell us why in these last verses, 10 through 18 of chapter 2, with four reasons. And the first reason he brings out requires an understanding of who God is, but it will set the tone for the rest of the chapter. And we only get this understanding of God because God has told us about it. We can't come through logic to this conclusion. It's what God has shared about himself and what he has done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Your Savior suffered because it suited God to do that for you. As we look at this verse, there's some important truths that support this and explains how it was fitting for God, how it suited God to use suffering to perfect Jesus as Savior. The first thing, it suited his design for the universe. That comes out in that phrase, "for whom and through whom everything exists." Now, that's not a qualifier to let us know which God he was talking about. There is only one God. He doesn't have to tell us, well, there are other gods and they're secondary. Neither is it an added bit of information that's unnecessary for the argument. It's not like he was writing a paper and had to get so many words in, so he threw in this extra phrase to make his paper a little bit longer. This is an important truth for the argument that he's making. It gives us a context. The God who planned and started everything included in it the suffering of God the Son, by which he would become the perfect Savior. It's for this reason that Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a last-minute plan B because other things had sort of collapsed. It was planned by God before he even began the work of creation. It was part of his design for the universe. He is the God who started everything, who planned everything, for whom and through whom everything exists. And that includes the suffering of Jesus Christ. We are told in Scripture that God is holy. We can go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. What are the angels, the seraphim, saying around the throne? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But we read in John's first letter, God is love. And so we have this tension in God. God is holy, and because of his holiness, he demands that there be a payment for the penalty of sin. And yet, moved by his love, he chose to provide a remedy for that, a way to rescue people from the penalty of sin. His design for the universe included the suffering of Jesus as a satisfaction of both his holiness and his love. Therefore, it was fitting for him. It fit who he is and his design for the universe. A second important truth that comes out in this verse is that suffering, the suffering of Jesus, suited his purpose of bringing others, the verse says, many sons into glory. Sonship is an important concept, and we often miss that in our culture today because we treat sons and daughters equally, at least the law would do this. But sonship was a very important concept in the biblical culture. Culturally, the son was the heir. And so when we have back at the time of the Exodus, the firstborn dying, it wasn't the firstborn daughter, it was the firstborn son, because the son was the heir. The son was the one who inherited things from the father when the father passed away. He had the status in the family. It's not here a gender issue, sons as opposed to daughters. Believers, both male and female, become sons in that they receive that special status as a son. It's more than just becoming children. Jesus, the Son of God, was appointed heir of all things. That's back in chapter 1, verse 2. And he was crowned then with honor and glory, chapter 2, verse 7. And so he's bringing this together now, the author's bringing this together in this verse, that the Son, by humbling himself, becoming a man, by being obedient even unto death, suffering death, was crowned with honor and glory, and now is bringing other sons to glory. Believers will be taken into that glory with Jesus. It says we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body one day. We don't know exactly what we will be, but John writes in his letter that we know that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There is a transformation that believers can expect, a glorious transformation. The suffering of the Son was necessary to bring many sons to glory. The suffering of the heir of all things was necessary to create many co-heirs of glory. A third important truth in this first verse that tells us why it fit God to allow suffering, is that the suffering of the Son suited God's means, in that the Son thereby became the perfect, and I would introduce a different word here than what's in the text, the perfect trailblazer. NIV has author. And if knowing the different translations, versions that you use, I've looked at a number of them, five different translations that I know are in your hands. Every one of them had a different word here. The NIV had author. New American Standard had founder. ESV had pioneer. New King James had captain. And the New Living Translation had leader. The reason for that is this is a very rich word, and all those ideas are wrapped up in this word. Now, depending upon where it's used, one aspect may be emphasized more than the other, but the word contains the idea of originating something, participating in it, and being the first in it. And one commentator suggested the word trailblazer, and I thought, this is a really good concept here. You know what a trailblazer is? It's the person who goes through the forest, or you can think of a jungle or maybe a wilderness area. He's the first one, and he is making the trail for others to follow. He's leading the way, and he's the first one to get to where he's going, having made the trail available. That's what Jesus did. He opened the trail. He made the way possible to come into God's presence. And he's the one who made the journey, going through this life suffering, and the first one to come into the presence of God, crowned with honor and glory, preparing the way to bring us to be with him if you are a child of God. He walked the path on earth. He opened the way, suffering with us, experiencing a fallen world. He has journeyed that way and is leading others. And this is not new. We've talked a number of times already in going through Hebrews how much this reflects what Jesus told his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed. In the upper room, he told his disciples he was going away, and they didn't understand that. And he told him, you know the way where I am going. And Thomas, he asked, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And you know the answer that Jesus gave. Jesus said to him, I am the way. Jesus is the one who created the way. He is the way. He's leading the way. How do we enter into the presence of God and be accepted by Him, even though we are sinners? Through Jesus. He's the one who has made the way for us. He has become the perfect author of salvation, the perfect leader in salvation, the perfect pioneer, the perfect trailblazer of salvation through suffering. Perfection here, to be perfected, is not an issue of imperfection being corrected. Sometimes we think of that, well, there's something wrong with it and it has to be corrected. That's not the idea of being made perfect. It's more the idea of completion or maturity. It's becoming all that we could possibly want or need in a Savior. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ can be confident that the penalty of their rebellion against God, the penalty of death, has been fully paid by the sinless Son of God. He opened the way to God. He has traveled the way. He understands the journey. He knows the suffering. He has become the perfect Savior through suffering by the design of God. And it's not only, as we'll see, the suffering of death, but suffering being in this world. It fit who God is that the Son should come and suffer for us. And if you want to understand God and how He thinks, then look at Jesus and what He has done. And the remaining 8 verses develop this further, giving 3 more specific reasons for the suffering as a perfecting work in the Son. The first comes in verses 11, 12, and 13. Your Savior suffered because it identified Him with you in a fallen world. Look again at those verses. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, He says, here am I and the children God has given me. Verse 11 makes a statement that is then developed and established by 3 Old Testament quotations in verses 12 and 13. First, the statement is that believers are set apart by Christ and share with Christ not only a common human nature, but also a common spiritual bond. The NIV uses the word holy in verse 11. Other versions that you have may have the word sanctify. The word sanctify is probably not well understood. It's one of those words that we use in Christian circles and not too much elsewhere. The word holy probably will be misunderstood. So it's a challenge as we look at this. But if you understand the meaning of the word, it means to set apart. To make something holy is to set it apart. Now, if it's set apart from sin, that's our normal idea. It's morally good. But even Jesus said He sanctified Himself, John 17, verse 19. He didn't make Himself holy in the sense that He needed to get rid of sin from His life. He had no sin. He set Himself apart. He kept Himself from sin and dedicated Himself to the task which the Father had given Him to do, to go to the cross and die for our sins. And that is the sense in which we find set apart here. To set apart is not to make people sinless or to give them a holiness, but is to set them apart for God. Of the same family in the NIV is literally only the words of one or from one. The word family is an interpretation to try to help us understand that here. New American Standard has is of one father, also just insert it to help. ESV uses the word of one source, also an interpretation, but a bit better because that's a bit more neutral. Paul uses the same phrase, identical phrase, in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the Greeks in Athens. He says that every nation is of one, meaning that they're of one nature. We're all humans. We all descended from Adam. And every nation that has been scattered throughout the world, every language, every tongue that's spoken, ethnic groups, they're all still human. They all come from Adam. And this, if that's the meaning here, this ties with verses 5 through 9. Jesus, the Son of God, became man and shared with us our humanity. But it might also be here of one spiritual nature. He's talking about brothers, children of God, those who share a common spiritual nature. It isn't true, in fact, that Jesus, when he became a man, it says he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And according to John chapter 3, verse 5, believers are born of the Spirit. And that might better explain the rest of verse 11. Jesus calls those who have been set apart for him as brothers. There is a spiritual bond. So, as believers, we share with Christ a common human bond, which is established in verses 5 through 9, and a common spiritual bond. We have been born of the Spirit. And the significance of this is seen in the Old Testament quotations. All three quotes are from contexts in which a spiritual remnant, a faithful remnant, were facing opposition from the world. This is a text which these quotes argue strongly that when we find quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament, the authors assume that you know the context. These have little meaning in the immediate context, particularly the second one, unless you know the context of the Old Testament quote. Jesus stands together as a brother with those who are set apart from the world unto God, who are facing opposition from the world and suffering because of it. This is part of the journey that the trailblazer, the author of our salvation, has taken and which he understands intimately. The Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, identifies with this remnant, with the faithful, those who are faithful to God. Now, the first of the three quotes is from Psalm 22, verse 22. And there's little problem that we have in understanding this quote. It seems to play immediately into the idea. He calls them brothers. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. We see an immediate connection with brothers. But Psalm 22 is an extremely strongly messianic psalm. You would understand that as you begin to read it. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that Jesus quoted on the cross. And as you go through, it comes to the section where it talks about they have cast lots for my clothes and divided my garments among them, which John quotes and says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, Psalm 22. Other words come out as they're surrounding the cross. His enemies are saying he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. A phrase taken out of Psalm 22. This is a psalm that is recognized in the early church as being speaking of the Messiah. And he identifies the Messiah in the one speaking in Psalm 22, identifies himself with his brothers, those who are persecuted. And he is among them, revealing God to them. That's what it means to declare his name and praising God. This is the repeated testimony of the Gospels concerning Jesus. He dwelt among men. He revealed God to them. And he directed praise to God. But Jesus also walked in this earth in faith. When he came to become a man, he became fully a man. And he gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes to be dependent upon the Father when he was here. And so we find him going off early in the morning to pray, depending upon the Father. And so we find the next quote, I will put my trust in him. And you go, well, how does this talk about being among brothers and what's the connection here? Well, this quote and the next, both are taken from Isaiah chapter 8. The first one, "I will trust in him," comes from verse 17, the last part of that verse. And the next quote comes from the very next verse, 18, the first half of that verse. He's making two different points. That's why he breaks them up into two. Isaiah, that section of Isaiah, is also very strongly messianic. There are things that you would know just from the Christmas story. 7, 8, and 9 have verses we regularly quote at Christmas time. "I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah chapter 7. You know chapter 9. That's where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah chapter 9. In chapter 8, we also find, just a few verses before the verse that's cited, we find the one that talks about he'll be a refuge for some, but a stumbling block, a stone of offense for others. Peter quotes this and applies it to Jesus. And so what is it talking about in this verse, "I will put my trust in him"? Well, what it's been talking about, there's a remnant, a faithful remnant. Others have forsaken the Lord, but among Israel there are those who are faithful. And Isaiah, and it's hard to tell as you read through, when it shifts from God speaking to Isaiah speaking. In fact, in the version NIV that I have, it puts these words still as what God is telling Isaiah. If it is Isaiah speaking, the author of Hebrews is understanding him as typifying the Messiah as he speaks of this. He stands among a few, the disciples, they're called in verse 16 of chapter 8. And he says, I will trust in God. The stand which the people of God take when the world around them is in opposition is to stand in trust of God, to have faith in him. This is how Jesus lived on earth. Jesus Christ in his humanity put his trust in the Father, just as all who follow him must do. And the third quote follows immediate in Isaiah, but it's given here in Hebrews to make an additional point. The connecting term is children. That we pick up right away. Okay, it's joining us in a group. Isaiah did not stand alone, but with his children. And this might sound strange, but there are other references that we find that would indicate that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, aren't just brothers, but are referred to as children. Also in that upper room discourse, it talks about those whom God has given me. Jesus in his prayer a number of times refers to that, those whom you have given me. As we go back to Isaiah, what was going on with Isaiah and his children? Particularly two sons that he had. God told Isaiah what to name his sons. And after the first son was born, he said, "Now you take your son and you confront the king, because I want him there with his name." Now Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. His first son, God said, call him She'er Yashub. Not the typical name we name our children. Daniel's a not good biblical name. Others we like from the Old Testament. She'er Yashub is not a typical name that we pick. The next one, even less so, Mahashala Hazbaz. She'er Yashub means a remnant will return. Isaiah was saying Israel will go into captivity, but I will keep my promise and a remnant will return. Isaiah, when you go and meet the king, Jehovah is salvation meets him and a remnant will return is with him. I will keep my promise. And then another, he says, you're going to have another son. I want you to call him Mahashala Hazbaz, which means approximately quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Nathan is a much nicer name, gift of God. I mean, it's, who wants to be named quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil? But God had a message for Israel. Captivity was coming. He was going to bring an enemy from the north to take them into captivity. And Isaiah stood there with a remnant will return and quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, as a testimony to the people. By faith, a remnant would find Jehovah to be their salvation. And this is the immediately previous context in Isaiah 8. The Messiah will be a sanctuary to some, but others would stumble and become spoil to their enemies. Jesus is a stumbling block to those who will not believe, but a sanctuary to those who do. People either loved him or hated him. And many times he drove them to do one or the other. If you think of the feeding of the 5,000 and what came after that in John chapter 6, the people came wanting to make him king because they were fed. And Jesus kept pushing them until even among his disciples said, we can't take what he's saying. And they left him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, said, Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Jesus pushed people to love him or hate him, to understand who he was or to leave him. Believers share this purpose and experience with Jesus. Our lives and our message should be either a sweet aroma of life to those who believe or the stench of death to those who are perishing. We are to so live a life as salt and light that we will irritate those who love darkness or give light to those who want to come to it. It'll be salt that gives flavor or salt rubbed in a wound. It's not neutral. Our lives are not should not be neutral in this world. Just as Jesus walked in a world separate from it, set apart to God, so also we are set apart. The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, experience this in this world. Jesus walked this path with us. He was not isolated from the fallen world around him. He didn't live in a bubble that sort of kept him away from the difficulties of the world. He walked the same path that we walk. His suffering in this way made him a perfect Savior. He just didn't save us from a distance and sort of reach in and did something special. He went through this just as we go through it. Have you ever been laughed at, or have you feared of being laughed at because of what you believe? Your stand for Jesus Christ or some of the truths that we find in Scripture? Maybe you have, as a young person, your friends want to go out to a party and you know there's going to be a lot of drinking. He said, I'm not going to go along with that. I'm not going to participate in that type of drunken orgy. And they mock you because of it. You become an outcast. Or maybe you have friends who want to go to a certain movie and you say, that's not going to be good for me. There's going to be things in there that's going to influence my thinking that I'm not going to go. And, oh, why do you do that? What type of person are you? Or maybe you've been asked to lie and you don't participate in it and even mocked by it. That's mild. You can go to some countries and you take a stand for Christ and you may be beaten, thrown in jail, or killed for your faith. This is part of being in a fallen world. And Jesus knows this. He knows it by experience. Not just about it, but he went through it. He walked that path before you. Such suffering was part of God making him a perfect Savior. We should all be familiar with the third reason why Jesus Christ had to suffer, as well as what he had to suffer. It's the one we most often think of. Your Savior suffered death in order to conquer death for you. Look at verses 14 and 15 and 16. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. To conquer death for believers, Jesus had to take on material existence. He had to take on a body, take on, literally, it's blood and flesh. We usually say flesh and blood, but take on blood and flesh. God created Adam and Eve as spirit and body. To be fully human is not just spirit. It's spirit and body. To be all that a human is intended to be requires both spirit and body. That's why we're looking forward to the resurrection. We die. Our spirits are separated from our body. Many suggest we have some sort of intermediate body. I don't know exactly what that might be or what that means. But we look forward, we groan for the day when we will be reunited, because being human means having a body. So Jesus, the Son of God, had to take on a physical existence. He became fully human, the only exception being that he had no sin. And sin is not an essential part of being human. Don't be confused by sayings that say, well, to err is human. No, that's not part of our essential humanity. It's part of our fallen humanity. But God created Adam and Eve sinless. And Jesus, the second Adam, was born, came into this world sinless and remained sinless, unlike the first Adam. To die, which includes the separation of spirit from body, requires a body. And therefore, Jesus had to take on blood and flesh to die in place of those who were flesh. To conquer death for believers, Jesus had to suffer death in their place. The penalty of sin is death. The penalty must be paid. By becoming man and voluntarily suffering a death he did not deserve because he was sinless, Jesus could pay the penalty for others. Sin and death are tools of Satan against mankind. Satan promotes rebellion against God. Sin enslaves them. Whatever you submit to, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, you are a slave to. You submit to sin, you're a slave to it. Satan accuses people before God. Look at what that person did. Oh, he's not faithful to you. Look at this. Death is the penalty which they must pay by God's own standards. If they are found sinners, they must be judged as sinners. But the death of Christ on the cross makes all of Satan's efforts against God's children ineffective. That's the sense of destroying Satan here. It's to make him inoperative, ineffective. No longer can he successfully accuse true believers. If Satan were to come before God now and accuse us, and that's one of the roles he has, Jesus is there as our advocate, a lawyer standing next to him. No, wait a minute. That's been cared for. They have my righteousness. I've credited it to them because they have faith in me. You can't accuse them anymore, Satan. Be gone. There's no more penalty of death to be paid because it's been paid. Jesus suffered it on the cross for you if you have placed your faith in Jesus. The believer has now no need to fear of what follows dying. When it says the fear of death, I don't believe it's talking here about how you die. It's not talking about whether it's a painful death or a quick death. It's talking about what comes after dying. Most people, I believe, in the world have some, at least some uncertainty. What's going to happen after death? And there's a fear of uncertainty. Others are fully aware that there's judgment of sin. It was mentioned to me yesterday, those who suffered in the recent earthquake in Indonesia, I believe it was, some running out, crying out for forgiveness for their sin. Why? Because they realize there's judgment and there's a fear of death. What will happen if I die in this and have to face judgment? Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about that. It's paid for. It's been done. The work of Jesus on the cross, the suffering he went through, removes that. To conquer death for believers, Jesus also had to fulfill all the promises made to Abraham. I think that's the explanation that we have for this verse. That it's one of the ones you read through. Why did this come in here? Verse 16, for surely he did not, it is not angels he helps. Okay, we understand that. He's going, no, he didn't become an angel. But Abraham's descendants. You go, oh, wait a minute. Why doesn't it say Adam's descendants? He's talking about humans. It's everybody from, well, for one reason, he doesn't help all of Adam's descendants. There are many who are descended from Adam who have not placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And he is not a help to them. So what about Gentiles? What about those who came before Abraham? Well, if you remember, the promises to Abraham said, I will bless you, curse those who curse you, bless those who bless you, I will bless you, and I will, through your seed, through your offspring, I will bless all nations. How do we get blessed as those of us who are Gentiles? How would we get blessed? Well, because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are placed in Christ. He is the seed of Abraham, and we are thereby blessed. We are helped by God. So Jesus became a Jew, fulfilling the promises to Abraham, not only that having a descendant, the seed of Abraham, but through whom others would be blessed, but we get blessed as well as part of that. It wasn't angels that he was helping. It was human beings who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a logic following here from the previous verse. No one was able to keep the former covenant. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all that did was point a finger at us and say, you failed, you failed, you failed, and gave us no help with what to do. And therefore, they lived under the fear of death. And so the Son of God became the offspring of Abraham to deliver the offspring of Abraham, to deliver all those who by faith would be considered the offspring of Abraham. Only by suffering death could Jesus save us from death. The Son of Man came to redeem us and bring many sons to glory. There's one more point here. It actually follows a chronological sequence. It's interesting. It goes to the eternity past in God's plan, then to the incarnation. It follows with what Jesus experienced in his death. And now it looks to the present. What is Jesus' present ministry? Your Savior suffered because it qualified him to be your merciful and faithful high priest. To be a merciful high priest required complete identification with believers, including suffering. It says, in every way, verse 17, he suffered the limitations of man. He got hungry. He got tired. He suffered the rejection of sinners. He faced disinterest, like in his own hometown when he went to Nazareth. They didn't even bring the sick because they didn't believe. He suffered oppositions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He observed the fallen condition of man, sickness, death, sin, which probably disturbed him much more than it would us because we become somewhat hardened to it. I don't believe Jesus ever became hardened to the condition of men around him. But he had no sin. It even included suffering temptation, verse 18. We can go back to this at the beginning of his ministry. The very first thing after his baptism by John, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In his temptation, he had Satan tempting him. It wasn't that extra piece of cake after a first piece that should have been good enough. This was Satan coming, hitting at the very heart of things. To be a merciful high priest required having a satisfactory offering, including suffering death. Verse 17, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, to expiate or propitiate. He needed a way to truly remove the offense of sin. And he suffered death to provide the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. John will call him, he is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. He provides true forgiveness. Now, this role of high priest is introduced here. It will be developed fully as we go through the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the perfect Savior. God the Father perfected the Son as Savior through suffering. When the Son became a man, he entered our world fully, the only exception being that he was without sin. He suffered temptation. He suffered limitations. And finally, he suffered death willingly and unjustly at the hands of men. Now, some professing Christians turn to others rather than to Jesus for help. Why seek help from sinful people when we have a sinless, selfless Savior? Some professing Christians believe that the dead may hear and answer prayers, that perhaps they are more inclined to hear than Jesus. And so they pray to the so-called saints. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells us they even hear us. And there's sufficient in Scripture to tell us that they can't answer us. But why go to them when we have Jesus? That is foolish. And it's an affront to God, who planned for Jesus to go through suffering, that he would be our perfect Savior. He understands us like no one can understand us. And he says, go to Jesus. Go to him. He's the perfect Savior. He understands you better than you understand yourself. There are still other Christians, professing believers, who so emphasize the Spirit that they neglect Jesus. Some would call this period the age of the Spirit. But the Spirit did not become flesh. The Spirit was not perfected through suffering. The Spirit is not a faithful and merciful high priest. Now, the Holy Spirit is important, but it's not the Holy Spirit that's propitiation for our sin. He is not the one who made atonement for sin. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is equal in the triune Godhead. He has an important role to play in the life of the believer. But the Spirit is there to direct our attention to Jesus. And if the attention is being directed to the Spirit, that's not of the Spirit. Because the Spirit directs our attention to Jesus. And that is what the author is saying. Look to Jesus. We saw that in the last. We see Jesus. In the next chapter, it's going to be, fix your thoughts on Jesus. This is the exhortation. Because we have a Savior who has been perfected through suffering. Jesus is the trailblazer, the author and finisher of our faith. And he'll come back to this at the end of the book. He has opened the way to God. He has made the journey as man and has been crowned with honor and glory and is leading us into glory if you have placed your faith in him. Jesus is the perfect Savior, perfected through suffering, to be all that you could think, ask, or need in a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth, that the Son humbled himself to become a man and to be obedient even unto death, to suffer death for us, that we would have a perfect Savior, providing not only the way to you, opening the way, but having made the journey himself, going through the difficulty, the challenge of human limitations, feeling the temptation that was brought into his life, and yet remaining sinless through it all. We thank you for not only the example, but the provision that is in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would turn our eyes to him, that we would look to him, to none else, but that we would see Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you and praise you for all that he is and all that you have done in him. Amen.